We've been studying here in the book of 1 Corinthians the wisdom of God in salvation and the foolishness of man and any of his attempts to bring about salvation. This is our third study. Today we will finish off chapter 1, which will be a major accomplishment so far in our study of 1 Corinthians. Don't shout till we're done, hon. We might not make it. No, seriously, we will finish off chapter 1 today and go on into chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at the great paradox of God and salvation. The whole idea of how God does it differently than we might think he would, than man might think he would. I'd like to take a running leap by reading from verse 21 all the way down to verse 31. We're going to start at verse 26 in our message today. But this is where we've been. In verse 21, we read, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews it is a stumbling block." That's because they didn't want to or understand a dying Messiah. They wanted a conquering Messiah that would throw off the Roman yoke. And when they said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom?" his answer was, "No, I'm going to die instead." And thus, it is a stumbling block to the Jews. The Greeks, it's just pure foolishness because they think they're so wise. But to those who are called, verse 24, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Then in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised." The things which are despised has God chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to naught, to bring to nothing, the things that are. The things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. "That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." That's the end of chapter 1 there. We'll go on as we move through the message. We have looked at the preeminence of God's wisdom in our outline. We have looked at the power of God's wisdom in our outline. Today we're going to see the paradox of God's wisdom. I've added just another little point in there, the purpose of God's wisdom, and then finally will be the preaching of God's wisdom. To begin with the paradox of God's wisdom as shown in salvation, I'm going to give you six things here. Only because they're in the passage, not because they're my idea. When we come to God saving men and women, and the way he has chosen to do it, the first thing we find out, it's not based on worldly importance. Not based on worldly importance. Verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble." You might ask, well, wait a minute. Doesn't God care about the mighty? Doesn't God care about the noble? Oh, yes, he does. It's just that they are so secure in their own might and their own nobility that they see no need for the Lord. People with a lot of money and a lot of might and a lot of power don't see their need for God because they have everything they could ever want, and they often pity those of us that would sing such a song to God as, "I'm desperate for you." Queen Elizabeth, however, who was a believer, said that she, for one, was very thankful for the M in verse 26. She said, "I'm so glad it doesn't say not any noble." And that's how I got in, because it says not many and yet some. She had the right idea. Many of us who have been in that place, and I'm saying us hypothetically, because I wasn't mighty and I wasn't noble and I wasn't rich, but many who are, as God seeks to save, will often find they fall from the heights as God is preparing to reach their soul. Salvation is a long work that begins in the heart long before you get on your knees and surrender your life to Jesus Christ. It is not something you just decide on a split moment out of nowhere. The difficulty of giving your life to Christ is so monumental, since you have no ability to do so on your own without the help of God. God must take a long period of time where He works with your heart. And so many of the noble and the wise and the mighty find that their lives seem to suddenly spin out of control and they don't know why. Things go from bad to worse and they don't know why. And ultimately they find themselves on their knees crying out to God. Now God has them where He can save them, which is far more important than anything else. In Hosea 10:12, let me just read it to you. It says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness and reap in mercy. Then this, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till He comes and rains righteousness on you." The problem is a hard heart. A heart that is, shall we say, in terms of the parable of the sower, bad ground. Not lending itself to the touch of God, to the saving work of God. That bad ground, that hard ground, must be broken up and turned into good ground. So God does not base His plan of salvation on worldly importance. I, for one, am very glad about that. Let me give you another thought, a second thought. God's way of saving men is not based on man's choice, but on God's choice. It says in verse 27, look there, "But God has chosen," do you see that? God has chosen "the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty." Salvation is based on God's choice. In verse 26, He says, "You see your calling." In verse 27, He says, "God has chosen." And just in case you're wondering, He says it all over again immediately. God has chosen. In verse 28, He says it again. God has chosen. And that grates against the pride of man. I don't like that idea. I want to choose. And that's why I don't want Jesus. And that's why we studied in our last message, the whole idea of a narrow, narrow way to God is offensive to man. And yet in the economy of God, it is the perfect way for God to rescue man. And in the choice of God, it is the only way He does rescue man. You come His way or you do not come at all. And He chooses how it all works. In Ephesians 1:4, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." You might think, why is any of this even important? Well, if God didn't get involved to call, to quicken, to draw, to cause you to start thinking about Him for reasons that you don't even understand in a way that will not leave your mind, if God didn't get involved to draw and to call men, nobody would be saved at all. In Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have run to God, and we have turned everyone to God's way." And that's why the Lord did not have to lay on Him the iniquity of us all. Want to know what it really says? In Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Thank God. In Romans 3:11, can you turn there in your Bible? Hold your place in 1 Corinthians. Romans 3:11. This is so conclusive. Paul has been in Romans up until this point laying out the problem of man and the darkness, the problem of the fall, the extent of the fall. And then he says, here's now man's condition around the world. Romans 3:11, he says, there is none who understands. How many do you think that includes? There is none who understands, and here it is, there is none who seeks after God. Until you read that in your Bible, you don't even begin to understand how gracious God is, that He would save you at all. That He would save you at all. Forget about the mansion in heaven, forget about being bathed in glory forever, and just think about being forgiven of your sins and even allowed in. That He would save you at all. Because there is none who seeks after God. If you know the Lord today, it's because God got involved. Not because you woke up one day and said, Oh, it's raining outside. That spoils my plans. I think I'll seek after God. No, it doesn't work that way. You see, there are none that seek after God. Left to himself, man will not seek God at all. Oh, he'll talk about God, he'll invent God, and talk about the God he invents in his own image, but the true and living God? None. In verse 12, they have all gone out of the way. None who understands, none who seeks after God, all. They have all gone out of the way. I wonder how many all is. None, all. They have together become unprofitable. And there is none who does good, no, not one. Wait a minute, I'm a good guy. If you're a good guy, then even your good is bad. I find that highly offensive, you say. How could you say that to me? I've worked hard to be a good guy. Yes, but the problem is you're a sinner. So that even when you do good, you have subtle, selfish motivations in your own heart as to why you even do good. Perhaps it's to be seen as being so good. So that even your good is bad. So that your good good is bad good. Let's sum it all up and read it again. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way, and they have together become unprofitable, and there is none who does good, no, not one. And that's why, ladies and gentlemen, the world is in the mess it is today. Trying to live without God just doesn't work on planet Earth, because He never designed it to work without Him. The third thing we see here is that God's way of salvation is not based on man's cleverness or strength. In verse 27 again, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world that He might put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. God has chosen the foolish and the weak for salvation. All of that is to say those that are willing to abandon man's wisdom. Those that are willing to admit that when it comes to their own spiritual condition, they are truly, if they're honest, utterly bankrupt. They see themselves in the teaching of Jesus when he said in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You see, those who see themselves as poor in spirit, those who see themselves as desperate when it comes to rising up to God and His holiness, These are the ones that are blessed. These are the ones that inherit the kingdom of God. For those that say, I am not a sinner, first of all, you've got mental problems. Ask anybody that knows you and they'll confirm. Ask your spouse and you'll get it louder than you'd like to hear it. I'm not a sinner. You just say that in front of your spouse. See what the reaction is. You see, God has chosen to save the foolish and the weak. You know what's wonderful? After he saves the foolish, after he saves the weak, then he uses them to expand his kingdom. How different that is from our own thinking. The way we think, we have our favorite heroes, we have our favorite stars, your favorite professional quarterback, your favorite football team of stars. You have a jersey with their number on it. We all have our stars, your favorite star in Hollywood. The way we think, it's like this, your favorite rock star. The way we think, it's like this. Oh, if God could just save him. Oh, my gosh, what he could do for the kingdom. Oh, my gosh. Oh, if she could just be saved. Whoa, with that voice. Oh, get her on some talk shows talking about Jesus. Oh, wow. You know something? God doesn't think that way. If we would think according to the text, it would be more like this. Wow, can you imagine if God could get a hold of that nobody over there? That foolish person over there? That utter weakling over there? Can you imagine what he could do? See, that's the flow of thought in the text. Listen to this. Homer Roediver was a well-known composer and song leader. And he said that while he was affiliated with evangelist Billy Sunday, he participated in a campaign where a mentally challenged young boy came to sing each night in the choir. Joey, he said, well, he wasn't very bright, but he never missed any of our meetings. And he wouldn't leave every single time until he shook my hand. Sometimes I was kind of embarrassed because of the way he constantly hovered around me, and I kind of secretly wished he would discontinue that practice. Then one evening, a man came up with a warm handshake, looked me right in the eye, and he said, I want to thank you for being so kind to my son, Joey. He said, I know he's not right mentally, but I have to tell you, he has never enjoyed anything so much as singing in your choir. He works hard during the day. You don't know this, he said, but he works hard during the day doing simple chores to earn a little money so he can contribute in the collection each night. He said, you need to hear this. Through the pleadings of Joey, my wife and my five other children came to this evangelistic campaign, and we have now received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And last night, even, his 75-year-old grandfather, who's been an atheist all his life, was saved right here because Joey brought him. He said, and tonight, just to finish it all off, his grandmother received Jesus Christ as well. Now our entire family is converted. Roediver said he felt so rebuked by God that he had been annoyed at the presence of the boy. He realized once again that God often chooses the weak things of the world to accomplish his greatest miracles. Don't ever forget that. Not based on man's cleverness or man's strength. In fact, God gets all the glory when he takes somebody who's really weak and can really then work through them, and they become really something. And there's no answer for that except God. The only way to explain it is God. The fourth thing here is that it's not based on one's family. God has not chosen to save those who come from the perfect family. You know, in America nowadays, that's a vanishing breed. I envy those that come from a wonderful family. God has blessed you greatly. Those that know how to function with other human beings. You know, studies have been done that show all the messed up, dysfunctional families in our country cause the children to grow up, and when they bump into somebody from a messed up, dysfunctional family, they're fine. And they bond and make friends with other messed up, dysfunctional people. But when you have someone who grew up in a messed up, dysfunctional family and they're all messed up, and they encounter somebody who grew up in a nice, wholesome environment, a godly environment in their home, they look at them as though they're an alien from another planet. And it is only God and His love that can bridge the gap between the two. And it's so wonderful when He does. And that's the beauty of the family of God and Jesus Christ. It's not the family you came from. So many are so messed up, and some have no family at all to point to. How wonderful that God has a family, and anybody can get in. And it's a perfect family, and we're going to have a great time forever. You realize He has so many wonderful things planned. You have a great dad and a wholesome family, the good family, the godly family we've been talking about, and He'll plan things out. Mom will plan things out. But can you imagine our perfect Father in heaven? What He has planned for the family? He's got forever to fill up the calendar. Can you imagine what He has planned? Oh my. You want to know the truth? You can't. But you can sit and wonder. You can look at the Bible and you can see all that He's capable of and all that He's done, and you can sit and wonder at the beauty and the glory that awaits you. Not based on your family. Thank God. So many of us came from such messed up families. Here's another one, number five, not based on what others think of you. In verse 28, in the base things of the world and the things that are despised, God has chosen. The things that are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. God loves the despised. No matter what kind of mess you've made of your life, no matter what others think of you, God loves you. I'm thinking right now of my own life when I was a teenager and I was strung out on drugs so bad that I remember one night I arrived at a party and everyone in the party, and these were wild, drunken, pot-smoking, LSD-taking parties, so it's not like they were tidy parties with little sandwiches with the crust cut off. These were wild party animal parties, and I showed up at the door, and everybody turned around and looked and said, "Not him. Anybody but him, out!" They wouldn't even let me in the party. They said, "If we let him in, the whole place would be wrecked within an hour. Keep him out." I wasn't even allowed in parties anymore. I remember coming home so drunk and so loaded that I would walk through the door and I was so nervous after I got in bed because I was afraid that I might be in the wrong house. That's how messed up I was. So I had come to a point in my life where a lot of people, they despised me because I was such a messed up dude. Well, I look at this verse and my heart warms. Because my God looked at me and He did not despise me. People did, but He loved me. And He called me unto Himself. In Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." That's God. That's my God. And that's how I got in. I'm so glad God doesn't save us on the basis of what others think about us. That He doesn't take a poll and say, "Well, I'm thinking about saving so-and-so. And I'm going to take a poll of the people that know him or know her. And find out." Aren't you glad? Because the truth is, Hold on. I'm gonna step on some tender spots now. The truth is, not everybody likes you. No! Sorry, but somebody had to break the news sometime. The glorious news is God loves you with an everlasting love. Thank you, Lord, is right. You know, it's okay if you feel something in church that's bursting within you, like, thank you, Lord, to let it out. Sometimes I know you're feeling, I'm probably the only one thinking, thank you, Lord. And I should just keep it down here. Listen, when you feel it, let it out.
Thank you, Lord.
Yes.
Hallelujah.
Anybody else feel it? Thank you, Lord. I am not ashamed to stand in public and say, thank you, Lord. When I was despised, you loved me. When I was despised, you flooded my mind with thoughts of God, and I couldn't even understand why. When I was despised, you sent in Christians who were born again, filled with the light, with smiles on their faces, and they loved me, and they knew everyone despised me. Thank God. And thank God He hasn't changed over the years. Thank God that we didn't wake up this morning to a big headline written across the sky, you know, as the years are passing, I've decided to change my policy. I let in too many freaks along the way. I've decided heaven is in jeopardy. Not based on worldly importance, not based on man's choice, but God's, not based on man's strength, not based on a man's family, not based on what others think of you. And here's number six, not based on what you have. You know, some of you are so successful that you need to see me and give me money after church. I am so kidding. That's not a bad idea. I am a wealthy man. If I die today and go to heaven, I'm going to have all I can possibly handle. It's not based on what you have. Verse 28, in the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are. So we praise God for His wise, gracious plan of salvation. God in His infinite wisdom and love has made the way open to one and to all. Every human category, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you've been, doesn't matter what you've done. If you believe in Jesus Christ today, that He died for you, that He rose again, if you are willing to turn away from that life of sin that is rotting you from the inside out, He will receive you. You don't accept Him, He accepts you. He will receive you, forgive you, rescue you, save you, and give you a place forever in heaven, safe from harm, safe from sin, safe from Satan. And it's going to go on and on and on. And then He's going to give you something to do in heaven. Say, ooh, could you dwell on that for a moment? I've been wondering about that part. We're saved, we're glorified, but what do we do after we sing those thunderous songs? Do we all go back to our mansions and just sort of hang out? Believe me, the God who gives you something to do here will put you to work anew there without any burden, because it's only sin that puts any kind of work into the zone of being a burden here in this life. I look forward to being busy and blessed forever. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you came in here today, a friend brought you, let me say this to you. You're here today because God brought you. And you ought to thank God for the friend that encouraged you to come in the building with you. But God brought you. If you don't know Jesus Christ today, it's time to open your heart and say, Lord Jesus Christ, save me from my sins. I'm messed up. I came from a messed up family. I'm messed up. I'm such a sinner. People despise me, and I actually know it. I'm so messed up that I have no hope that you would ever save me. Talk to God in this kind of language. I remember after one service, somebody walked up to me and whispered in my ear, and they said, nobody here in this church knows that I once murdered an individual. And I'm having a hard time believing that God would save me. I said, are you now? I said, well, then you need to know there was a guy on the cross next to Jesus and a guy on the other side next to Jesus, and one of them happened to turn his heart toward the Lord, and all he said was, remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. He believed on him. Do you know that that man had murdered people? He was a murdering robber, a murdering thief. So God saved him and took him to heaven. He has no problem saving you and taking you to heaven. He's, really? I've been sitting out here for so long just thinking everybody's going in but me. And I said, the truth is, a lot of people that you think are going in aren't going in, and if you'll give your heart to Christ today, you will go in. Just because the outside's all polished and the Bible looks so nice, and they drug it behind their car to make it look like they read it a lot. What a thought, huh, for the carnal Christian? And come to church and, oh, let me just look that scripture up. Wow, your Bible. You must read that thing so much. Oh, it's nothing. Jesus is waiting to receive you with open arms. You've come to him today. You know something? It isn't the magical prayer you pray. It's the heart you open to him. You say to him, Lord, rescue me today and be the Lord of my life and forgive me of my sins. He'll understand where you're coming from. And you do it now if you've never done it. Don't leave this building today. Don't leave this message today without surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. And I guarantee every day of your life will be different from here. It won't be perfect and it won't be easy, but it will have Christ in it. He will become the center of your life, and he will make all things new, and he'll give you the power to make it to the finish line. But best of all, he'll live your life with you, and you'll never be alone again. The preeminence, the power, the paradox of God's wisdom, and that leads us to the purpose, which I've just alluded to. In verses 29 through 31, the whole thing is about this, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The purpose of God's wisdom is that we would come to live our lives with God at the very center, so that you arrange your life around your relationship with God. Do you do that? Do you arrange your life around God at the center? I guarantee you, if you do, you will have a blessed life. Only you can answer that question, do I arrange my life around God? Or do you arrange your life around you and let God have a little area over here on Sunday? And have you heard that some allow him to have a little area on Wednesday? I'm saying that because some of you never come midweek and you have no intention of doing so unless an angel appears to you with a sword drawn. But let me say this, oh my, in the middle of the week when we gather together to worship God, it is a blessed thing. Amen. And it actually changes your whole life. You go 1 week without God and guess what? You're weak. You put God in the center of the week, you put God in the center of your life, and you'll become strong in him. The purpose of God's wisdom in saving a man is that God would come to be the very center of that man or woman's life. Preeminence, power, paradox, purpose. Finally, we come to the preaching of God's wisdom. We move into chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." The basic thought here is that we must all rely on the power of God's word. You see how he says, "I didn't come to you with excellency of man's wisdom." He said, "I came to you declaring the testimony of God, the word of God." The power of the gospel, and this should be good news to all of us that are not eloquent. The power of the gospel is in the word itself. There are those that are tremendously gifted in the way they communicate. There are those that can deeply move other human hearts in the way they communicate. Let me give you an example. Helena Modjeska, who lived from 1844 to 1909. She was the great aunt of the current popular actress Drew Barrymore. She was Polish, and during her day, she was renowned for her ability to move you emotionally with her gifts on the stage. One time, to demonstrate her raw ability, she was at a party and she gave a dramatic reading. This was a very special party of very super elites. And she wanted to demonstrate her raw power and ability to move the human heart. So she gave a dramatic reading in her native tongue, which was Polish. No one at the dinner party understood Polish. But all were in tears by the end of her performance. Such was the power of her presentation. Only later did she reveal that the piece she had read to move her sophisticated audience to tears was, in fact, the Polish alphabet. There are those with amazing powers of communication to move the human heart. We do not have to fall into that category to reach another person with the gospel and salvation. Paul came to Corinth and he didn't rely on excellence of speech or wisdom of man as he declared the word. We don't have to rely then on human affectation, the way you deliver it. We rely on the power of the word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." This is a phrase that speaks of the pure message of the Word of God. The pure message. The power of the gospel is in the message itself. The pure message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said, "I keep the message free from the pollution of man's wisdom." Somewhere along the line, we need to recognize the same thing, that the power of God unto salvation is in the word itself. Take your Bible, could you, and turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 4, verse 3. And here our Lord teaches the parable of the sower. Mark chapter 4, verse 3. Jesus was the master of using that which was at hand to teach. So no doubt somebody was out sowing seed in a field, so he pointed to them and then gave his parable. He said in verse 3, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Verse 7, some fell among thorns. And the thorns grew up around it and choked it, so it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop, watch the wording, that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30, some 60, some hundredfold. And he said to them, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. In the parable, he's talking about salvation. The seed is the gospel. It falls by the wayside. In another gospel, we hear that the birds come along and pick up the seeds, it's gone. It falls on the shallow ground, springs up, sun comes out. Suddenly it looks like it has life, but it really doesn't. It withers and it's gone. It falls into the thorns, looks like it's going to spring up, but really doesn't make it, gets choked out. But when it hits good ground, boom, there's life. Life that continues, life that bears fruit, real life. So in the parable of the sower, which ground gives forth real salvation? The good ground. Now, there's a lot of sloppy teaching that says, no. The one that falls among the thorns is real salvation. It's just that they have a lot of trouble with the cares of this life. No, they're not born again. The ones on the shallow soil that seem to spring up and then wither and they're gone. They have salvation. They just don't last very long and then they lose their salvation. Listen, nobody's saved except the good ground. And when the seed hits the good ground, because it's good ground, all of a sudden, boom, life springs forth. And it continues to spring forth, and it continues to bear fruit, and it continues to show that it's alive. There's no salvation except on the good ground, and on the good ground, it's not even hard to make it bear fruit. It simply does. Where then is the power for you and I in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it in your ability to move people to tears with the Polish alphabet? No, it is not. The power is in the seed. So that when the gospel seed hits good ground, and what is that? That's a heart that has been plowed for a long time by the Holy Spirit. The fallow ground has been broken up. It's ready to receive seed. It is a heart that has been made good ground by the hand of Almighty God Himself. And when the Word of God, which is the seed, hits that heart, there's a response and there's life. And it is that heart that says, I believe. It is that heart that says, Lord, rescue me and be my Lord, be my God. It is that heart that says, I believe you died on the cross and rose again. It is that heart that says, I believe you are the way, the truth, and the life. And the reason that heart believes all of that is because the pre-salvation work of God plowing up that heart until it's good ground. Why is it so important and so wonderful? Because you and I then can rely on the power in the Word of God itself. We cannot create good ground. Some of you have thought you're so clever that if you just get your presentation down just right with all the details and then take acting lessons and then take language lessons, you'll finally get out there and you'll so move people. They'll lean across the table and they'll say to you, you're so eloquent. You have such a way with words. Why, I'm just amazed that you have such giftedness. Oh, well, it's really nothing, you see. God doesn't even want it to go there. What you want is to be that weak one. Because most of you are, in case you haven't noticed it, there's a few of you that have possibility-ized yourself into thinking you're strong and the noble ones. But we know where that all ends up. The wonderful thing is when a weak person is in energized by God, shares the simple gospel, has an amazing reaction because they find that it hits good ground and life springs forth, and the most unlikely person responds and gives their heart to Jesus Christ and their whole life changes. You know, to me, there isn't anything like coming into church and seeing somebody across on the other side that is a person that I knew for a long time. And in my mind, this is the person who would never be saved. This person is so sinful and so hard and so crass, they would never be saved. And there I see them across the way, and they're smiling and beaming. You can tell they're born again. Nothing like it. And you're thinking, wow, I've got to get over and talk to them and share my surprise and my thrill. And then you notice they're looking at you. And they come running up to you and they say to you, oh my gosh, it's you. You in church. Of all the people I've ever known in my whole life, you're the one I thought would never be saved. How awesome is that? Couple of real sinners, both thinking the other would never be saved. Now both saved by the wonderful hand of God. Martin Luther put it so well. He said, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold upon me. And all I can say to that is amen and amen. We rely, all of us, we rely on the power of God's Word. In verse 3, he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Is that because Paul was afraid? He was new at all of this? No. What does it even mean? It means I was with you in meekness and fear and much trembling because I wanted to be so careful that I could reach as many as possible, because the most difficult thing for me to deal with is when people reject the gospel. The fear and the trembling is that maybe some would be lost. That's it. It is a heart that longs to see people come to know the love of God in Jesus Christ. We must all rely on the power of the Word of God and we'll be set free. And I tell you this today because I know it to be true. You will be far more inclined to sow seed if you know the power is not in your wrist, if I could put it that way. The power is in the Word of God itself. And when it hits good ground, a heart plowed by God, there will be salvation. That is up to God, not you. You do His part. You do your part. God will do His part. He will do the saving. When was the last time you saved anybody? Never, and you never will. You can't. But God can save anyone. And He can use you to get through to them. We come to rely on the power of God's Word. And the other thing here in these last couple of verses, we come to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in verse 4, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I'll tell you something. I could read that today and have it before my eyes for the very first time if I was a brand new Christian. And having come out of a religious denominational background that was effectively dead in every denomination I went to as a young boy, to read that what I have found in Christ is a demonstration of the Spirit and power, it's real and God is truly involved, that's enough to contemplate for months, actually the rest of my life. But the truth is, not only do you share the gospel, and the power is in the gospel itself, but as you share, as you witness, then the Holy Spirit is there to drive home the truth. It's God at work. It's God at work. And so we must all come to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. In the end, I'm no longer relying on myself. I sow the seed. I share the gospel. I believe that God's Word has the power within it to bring forth salvation. I believe that the Holy Spirit, who is omnipresent and everywhere at once, longs to bring that person to Christ more than I do. And if I'll just get it out there, the gospel, the Lord can do what He does so good. We become channels for the Holy Spirit's power. And you need to start looking at your life like that. In verse 5, Paul said, the reason that this is the way I speak and preach, not with persuasive words of man's wisdom in verse 4, but the demonstration of the Spirit and power. The reason is that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So, when it's all said and done, what you have is a real convert, and all the glory goes to God Himself. The kind of convert who goes around sharing Christ with others because they've been radically converted, and that is because they've been really converted. I use the word radically converted because there are so many people who think just because they begin to attend church regularly, they've been converted to Christianity and they're going to go to heaven now. Nobody's going to heaven because they go to church regularly. People are going to heaven by the multitudes because they have come to believe on Jesus Christ alone, to forgive every sin, past, present, and future, and secure for them a place in heaven. You don't go to heaven because you go to church. You go to church because you're already on your way to heaven, and you want to hang out with people that are going there too. Amen. That's the way it works out. We come to trust and believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jonathan Edwards is looked upon in our country as one of the greatest minds, greatest intellects in the history of the United States of America. He was a preacher in colonial England in the 1800s. He was a shining example of a man with great quality. And he had a pulpit manner that wasn't all that commanding. He wasn't this super personality in the pulpit. But many of his sermons had an overwhelming impact on the people. His most famous message is, anybody know? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. What is amazing is that God used that message, that one sermon, to move so many hundreds of hearts that it became the beginning of what later was to be known as the Great Awakening in America. What many people don't know is that Jonathan Edwards went into seclusion for 3 days before he gave that message. He fasted and he prayed. He didn't eat one mouthful of food. For 3 nights, he didn't close his eyes. He was on his knees in prayer. For 3 days and 3 nights, he didn't eat. He didn't sleep. He simply prayed and prayed and prayed that God would bless that message to the saving of many people. And then he came out before the people on Sunday morning, made his way to the pulpit. The people that were there said that as he walked up to the pulpit, it looked as if he himself had been gazing straight into the face of God before he walked out to look at them. Even before he began to speak, tremendous conviction fell upon all of them. And then, as he began to speak, he read the sermon in a monotone, on purpose, lest he get in the way. Now, by the time he finished reading the sermon, the whole sermon in a flat-out monotone, people were falling in the aisles and weeping and their hearts rending before God. And so many people were radically converted to Jesus Christ that day. Why? Because Jonathan Edwards believed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he believed in the power of the Word of God. And he believed that the more he could get out of the way, the more God could get through. And that is exactly what happened. We come to believe in the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and the burden's not upon us then. It's upon the same God who reached out and saved you. And now you offer your life that He might use you. Verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I want to end with the words of Charles Spurgeon. He said, the power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher. Otherwise, men would be the converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning. Otherwise, it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach until our tongues rotted, till we would exhaust our lungs and die. But never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the Word of God to give it the power to convert the soul. End quote. Amen and amen. That's the way it happens. If you don't know Jesus Christ today, give your life to Him immediately. If you're excusing yourself as to why you shouldn't, stop with the excuses. You're only going to become more miserable than you already are. The longer you put it off, the more you miss out on the fact that He would like to rush in and calm the waters of your guilty mind, calm the waters of your aching heart, fill that gap of your lonely heart. The more you put Him off, the longer you miss out. Don't put Him off another moment. Receive Him as your Lord and Savior right now. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank You for Your saving work. You alone are the one who can save. Work Your saving work in every heart this day. And we will give You all the glory, and we thank You, Lord, for so many here today that have experienced the wonderful miracle of salvation. Thank You, Lord, for saving me and my friends here this day. Continue to work Your work until every person that has heard this message is secured and saved and on their way to heaven forever. Mm-hmm. And we ask it knowing You are the Savior, You are the Lord, You are the one that can soften and save and break through even the worst of sin to bring the worst of sinners to the one and only greatest of Saviors, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.